of Jonah. In fact, I didn't really see some of the things that I learned from it. And there are some really good lessons in Jonah that are very practical. And so I'd like for you to open your Bibles to that little book, the book of Jonah. And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. There's really only one other place in the Old Testament where Jonah is mentioned, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 14. You don't have to turn to that one, but we find out there that Jonah was a prophet and that he predicted how that Israel would recover some of the territory that it had lost during the reign of Jeroboam II. And so he probably prophesied somewhere around the 760s. But if you can find the book of Jonah, I would like to read with you just a little bit of that and start thinking about some of the lessons that we can learn from this great book. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" What an honor. Jonah has been chosen by God to be the first missionary to the Gentiles, and he's been sent to the greatest city in the world. And so it says in verse 3, "So Jonah rose up." And what would you expect the next thing to say? Well, when we're talking about a prophet of God, what do prophets normally do when God says, "Go"? They go. Jonah doesn't do that, does he? It says, "Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord." Most of you probably have studied this book enough to know that when the Lord said, "You go to Nineveh," and Jonah went to Tarshish or down, then that was like Nineveh was this way, Tarshish was this way. He went to the other end of the world. And we stop and we read that, you know, and if you think about it, you think, now that was the silliest thing in the world. How in the world can a prophet of God imagine that he can flee from the presence of God? But don't we do that? Don't we do that when we're feeling rebellious and sort of stubborn and obstinate? What we do is we distance ourselves from the Lord. And you think about that practically. I mean, when you're being rebellious and you're not doing that, what you ought to do you pray as much as you usually pray? No, we don't pray like we should. Do you read your Bible very intimately and genuinely? No, we don't read our Bibles very much. And a lot of times we don't want to be in the assemblies with other Christians. We don't want to be around the Lord's people because that creates that sense of guilt. That's what we're trying to avoid. We distance ourselves from the Lord whenever we are feeling rebellious. And that's exactly what Jonah did. He was getting as far away from God as he could get. Well, what does God do? Verse 4 says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up." I think that's interesting to just visualize God taking this great wind and throwing it on the sea. And this storm emerges from that. And then what did the sailors do who are on the ship with Jonah? It says, "The sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen asleep." I'm impressed, you know, these sailors, they're absolutely terrified. And they start praying and they start unloading the cargo off the ship, trying to lighten the load so the thing won't sink. And we kind of roll our eyes at these guys and we say, you know, silly pagans, huh? You know, think that they can talk to the, calling on their gods, you know, and they're not even the true God. Those gods can't even hear them. They're dead gods. One guy's saying, "Maybe it's my God." And the other fella is saying, "Well, maybe it's my God." This was probably an international crew on this ship. "Well, maybe it's your God." And we kind of turn our noses up at him and say, "Listen, those silly guys." But you know, what's interesting is the sailors, however stupid and spiritually impoverished we may think they are, what's impressive is the first thing that they thought to do in the storm was to pray. And where's Jonah at? Jonah's down in the bottom of the ship, falling asleep. And so the captain, verse 6, approaches Jonah and he says, and notice what he says, How is it that you are sleeping? And he doesn't say, get up and help us. Why aren't you helping us? He says, why aren't you praying? Verse 6, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Here's a heathen pleading with a prophet of God to pray to his God. That's kind of a sad commentary, isn't it? It's kind of a sad commentary when those who are committed to God's truth have to be prodded into spiritual activity by the world. But Jonah wasn't praying. He was sleeping. And here's Jonah. Jonah gets up and it says, well, why don't we read verse 7? It says, each man said to his mate, come and let us cast lots so we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. And we kind of think about these sailors. And we say, you know, foolish sailors. You know, they're out here casting lots. But who did the lot fall on? It says the lot fell on Jonah. The proverb writer said the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, in Proverbs 16:33. And so when the lot falls on Jonah, what it seems to me like is they almost storm him with a barrage of questions from every angle. It may have been one man, but it seems like you can just almost see these pagan sailors standing around him, all of them throwing their questions at him, and they say to him, tell us, verse 8, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And Jonah responds to that in verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You ever thought about the answer that Jonah gives him? He can recite the creed very well, can he? He can say the right words. He believes in the sovereignty of God, but it doesn't move him to obey him. That's what we would call a dead faith, isn't it? Isn't that what James would call a dead faith? Someone who believes, but their belief doesn't move them to obey the Lord. And so the men are terrified. And they say, you know, in verse 10, they become extremely frightened. And they said, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. It's interesting. The sailors seem to grasp the seriousness of this situation more than Jonah does. And they say, how could you do this? How could you who serve such a God behave this way? And you know, it's kind of embarrassing to be rebuked by an unbeliever, but that happens occasionally. Jonah gets it here, and Abraham did one time when he lied about his wife being his sister, and he gets rebuked by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And so they say, what should we do? You know, they believe that this guy's God, he's after him, and we want to know what to do. And so in verse 11, or verse 12, he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that it's on account of me that this great storm has happened to you. What do you think about his answer? Well, there's different ways you might consider that answer. A lot of people think that's a very noble thing for Jonah to do. He's finally come to grips with what he's done, and he's saying, you know, these people should not have to pay for my crime. Jonah is taking responsibility, and he's saying, you shouldn't have to die for me. You know, and if I didn't know the end of this story, I'd think maybe he was. You know, Jonah's doing the right thing. My fault. But there's another possibility, that Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. He really doesn't want to go. And so he tells those sailors to throw him into the sea. There's a little clue about why that may be more likely the situation here. You know, if Jonah is truly having a change of heart here, then what should he have done? Should he have told them to throw him in the sea? Or should he have said, you know, I serve the God of heaven and earth, and I have disobeyed him. He told me to go to Nineveh, and I haven't gone. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to Nineveh. That's what repentance would have required. He should have turned around and done what God said. Well, the sailors are sort of in a dilemma. It says in verse 13, that, however, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. You know, they don't throw him overboard. I mean, should we throw him overboard or not? I mean, you know, they're not too sure they should take this man's advice because, you know, he's made his God angry. What if we throw him over? It may make his God even more angry. So they're not so anxious to kill this God's prophet. So they start rowing harder. They try to get him back to land. But the sea's getting stormier. It's getting rougher. And notice the next thing they do, verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." The word Lord there is the word for Jehovah. They're addressing Jonah's God now. They've never prayed to the one true God before. But these pagans are now praying to the real God. And they start offering sacrifices. It says in verse 15, so they pick up Jonah, they throw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. You know, I think it's interesting that when God threw the wind upon the sea, hurled the wind on the sea, the storm began. And when the sailors hurled Jonah into the sea, the storm stopped. And their response to that is they start offering sacrifices, making vows to the one true God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more at the end of the lesson. But I think that's interesting. Now, if you look, I want to stop just a minute before we go on and make a few applications. And I want to make a comment on verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14 again. The sailors say, "For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." I want to suggest this for you to think about, and we'll talk about this at the end of the lesson. But I want to suggest to you that that statement may be the theme of the book of Jonah. That the Lord does as He pleases. Now, they throw Jonah into the sea. Now, I want to talk about some applications. First of all, how much are we like Jonah sometimes? Do we ever run away from God when He calls us to do what we don't want to do? You know, well, we might be able to understand that if the Lord said, "Go to Nineveh." I mean, this was a wicked city. Or go to Baghdad and preach there. But sometimes the Lord just tells us to go to our next door neighbors and talk to them. And do we ever go the opposite way when the Lord tells us what to do? Or do we ever sleep like Jonah slept? I mean, 99% of the world around us is perishing, and we're asleep. Or do we ever, like Jonah, recite the creed? We're very diligent, very able to give the book, chapter, and verse for everything. We're very careful to cross our T's and dot our I's. But we won't let His Word affect our lives. I want you to notice that there's a contrast here between Jonah and the sailors that's developed in this first chapter. It's interesting that the sailors don't know the true God, and yet the first thing that they do is pray. And the first thing they tell Jonah to do is pray. And that disturbs me, because I look at myself sometime and I think, you know, many people who don't even know the true God of the Bible, and yet they're much more devoted to prayer sometimes, it seems like, than I am. Last year, I think Billy Graham came to Louisville, and he had this had the stadium where he had his he preached that weekend. And on the news, they were showing that some of the people who were part of his team or the people who were arranging that, they would go to each row of seats where there were people that were going to be attending and sitting in those seats, and they would pray for those individuals. And I just think sometimes that it's a shame when pagans are more prayerful than the ones who know the true God and say that they fear Him. But these sailors, the first thing they thought to do was pray, and Jonah's down there asleep. Another thing is that these sailors seem to be a whole lot more submissive. They want to make sure that they are fulfilling God's will. They are very concerned that they didn't throw him overboard, do anything that would make this God of his mad. They wanted to know what they should do. And I think it's a shame that many people don't know what the Bible says, but they're more dedicated to doing what they think is right in their ignorance than those who claim to know what the truth is. Jonah knew the truth, but he wasn't submissive to it. And the third thing I would notice is how concerned they are to save Jonah's life, in contrast to Jonah's total unconcern for them and the people of Nineveh. Somebody told me this one time. They were going door knocking, trying to set up Bible studies, and this person answered the door when they knocked on the door, and he said, I'd like to read the Bible with you. Would you be interested in reading the Bible? And the person said, well, yeah, I might be able to do that. We're moving, though, and you'll have to get me. We're going to be moving pretty soon, so maybe you could come where I live, you know, when I moved. And so he got his number, got his address, and he went to the man's house and began a Bible study with him a few weeks later. And they studied the book of Mark, and they had read the first few verses. And after they read the first few verses, the person says, stop. He said, I want to ask you a question. He said, I just have a question before we go any further. He said, I know you're a Jehovah's Witness, but why is it that you want to study with me? Why are you really here? And the guy said, well, wait a minute. He said, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I want to study the Bible with you because I'm concerned about your soul. But isn't it interesting that when that person thought about who it would be who would be at his door and knock on his door, that he thought about Jehovah's Witnesses. But he didn't think, when he should have thought, Christians would be knocking on his door. And yet sometimes those who are unbelievers in the true God are more diligent and more concerned about the lost than we are. But I want us to look a little bit further in this book. Verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. God appoints a great fish. It swallows Jonah, and then in chapter 2, what we have is Jonah praying from the belly of the fish. We're going to read that in just a minute. But, you know, you might tend to think that this was Jonah's punishment. That, you know, Jonah has done something wrong, and God is now punishing him for this. He's going to have him eaten by a fish. And Jonah, even when he starts praying in verse 2, he says, I called out for my distress to the Lord, and he answered me, and I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You know, he's begging God to save me. You know, God is punishing him. But the truth is, the fish isn't the problem. Jonah's drowning, and the fish is the rescue operation. It's like the submarine that comes and gets Jonah and brings him back up. And another thing, we tend to think this is the story of the great fish. The fish is only mentioned 3 times in the book, and it's not given any kind of special notoriety. It's not embellished any. It's just mentioned 3 times. Who is the main character in the book of Jonah? I want to suggest to you, first of all, it's not the fish. And I would even suggest to you it's not Jonah. We'll talk about who it is at the end of the story. But who is the main character in this story? Well, beginning in verse 2, we have the prayer of Jonah. The prayer that he offers in the fish's belly. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's actually 2 prayers in chapter 2. There's the prayer that Jonah offers in the belly of the fish as a prayer of thanksgiving for God answering the prayer that he offered as he was sinking to the bottom of the sea. And you can notice that. You'll notice that because he keeps referring several times back to this first prayer in the second prayer that he prays. So let's read for just a minute. Beginning in verse 2. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Notice that's past tense. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. The water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. But you have brought me up, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord,
and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I want to stop there. So you have Jonah sinking. He's descending to the bottom of the sea. And he begins praying for mercy, and God saves him, and he prays again from the belly of the fish, thanking God for hearing his first prayer. I want to make some observations from this prayer real quick. There's probably a lot we could say about it. But I want you to notice in verse 6 that he says, I descended to the roots of the mountains. Jonah's going down. There's only one direction to go when you flee from the Lord. And that is down. And Jonah's been going down for a long time. It's kind of interesting in chapter 1 and verse 3 that it says that Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish to the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then Jonah laid down in the bottom of the ship. And Jonah's still not finished going down. He's going down all the way to the bottom of the sea. And when you leave the Lord and you flee His presence, there's only one direction to go, and that's down. But as he's about to drown, he has a change of heart. Notice verse 4 of chapter 2. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. And somebody says, well, I thought you said that Jonah wanted to die. I thought you said that he wanted him to throw him over so he could get away from the Lord and not have to do what he said. Well, I think that's right. Are you telling me that now he changes his mind? Well, have you ever left the Lord and gone another direction and you've got so far away from him and into something that you never expected yourself to be into? And you said, man, I sure wish I could turn around and go back. I think that's what's happening to Jonah. Jonah has gotten himself into something he never imagined. Somebody told a story one time. Well, there was about an article in the paper about somebody who jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge. He was trying to commit suicide. And apparently that's something that has been done quite a bit and with a lot of success. But this individual jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge and he managed to survive. He hit the water and it broke a few bones, but he came up and he was swimming and paddling and crying for help, and people on the shore had seen this happen, and so they got in a boat, came out, got the guy and put him in the boat, and they were headed back. And eventually the inevitable question came, and they said, well, weren't you trying to kill yourself? And the guy said, yeah, well, what were you doing swimming and paddling trying to get saved? And the guy's answer was, well, as soon as I let go, I knew I shouldn't have done that. And, I think Jonah, when he hit the water and started sinking, he thought, I shouldn't have done that. You know, Mark Twain one time said, knowing that you're going to die the next day concentrates your attention wonderfully. And I think when Jonah hit the water and started sinking, it concentrated his attention wonderfully. Well, God saved Jonah. And some people say, as they read this prayer, when he says, like, I will look again to your holy temple, some people say, well, this is Jonah's repentance. You've heard probably the sermons preached before, you know, the first chapter, Jonah running away from God, and then the second point is Jonah's running back to God, and then the last part is Jonah running ahead of God, doing what he says. And so many people see this as where Jonah is repenting. But I want you to make a couple of observations about this, first of all. Did you notice that both the sailors and Jonah share some things in common here? As a result of the threat of death, what had the sailors done? Well, they start crying out to God. As a result of the threat of death, what does Jonah do? He starts crying out to the Lord. As a result of the sailors crying out, what does God do for them? He delivers them. As a result of Jonah crying out to the Lord, what does God do for Jonah? He delivers him. As a result, after being saved, what do the sailors do? They start making vows and offering sacrifices. And what does Jonah do? If you look down in verse 8, it says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed to pay, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. I don't know exactly what vow Jonah made, but he made some kind of promise to the Lord while he was sinking down in the sea, but he makes vows and sacrifices. And so you see these similarities, but the irony is, who did it first? You know, in his best moments, Jonah is only following in the wake of a pagan crew. In the end, he may catch up, but at best, Jonah is only as good as they are. And there's really no distinction made between Jonah and these pagans. Jonah may be a Jew, but he's no better than a pagan. And I want you to notice his final remarks again. Verse 8 and 9. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. You ever thought about that? What's Jonah doing here? He's contrasting his faithfulness to pay his vows to pagans and what they do when they pay their vows. What do you think about that? You know, I don't know about you, but that seems like a strange attitude to have. You know, there's a man who's been absolutely rebellious to the Lord, and here he is contrasting himself to pagans and talking about how he's going to be faithful to pay his vows, but they aren't. You know, that doesn't seem like a very humble thing for a man to say who's done what he's done. When you recognize yourself as a sinner that's been spared by the grace of God, you don't turn around and compare yourself to other people and set yourself above them. Well, what does God do? What does God order the fish to do? Look in verse 10. It says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. I think the King James Version says that it spit Jonah up. Some people say that Jonah's prayer made the fish sick too. I wonder how Jonah looked when he landed on the beach. You know, you almost can visualize, probably maybe it's written so that you can visualize this fish blood throwing Jonah up, and you see this guy skidding across the beach, and there he sits, you know, with sand and muck and whatever would come out of a fish's gut hanging off of him. And, you know, you think, here's the portrait of a person who thinks that he can escape the Lord. Well, chapter 4, what does God tell Jonah now? It says, or chapter 3, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time and said, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. He tells him the same thing that he told him the first time. You might say that Nineveh is God's non-negotiable agenda. And so Jonah preaches. Verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. And Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I want you to notice the response of Nineveh to Jonah's preaching. Let's begin reading in verse 4, or verse 5, and read through verse 9. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man or herd or flock taste a thing, but let them eat or drink water. Or do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. That is amazing. Here is a man who goes into the greatest city in the world, and it said that it's a 3 days walk. I mean, I guess maybe it would take 3 days to get around the city. And he's only there for 1 day. It's almost like it's saying Jonah hardly got the message out of his mouth. And people start repenting. And he says, everybody starts repenting. Now, I want to stop just a minute and make an observation. Skeptics, when you study this book, most skeptics will say this is just a myth. You know, the story of Jonah is just a fable. It's some kind of legend that the Israel had in their history, and they told it. But there's really not anything to it. It's just a story. Well, you know why they say that? Not really. The issue is not so much that this man was able to stay in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. The issue is that this man, this prophet, or this Israelite who the Assyrians didn't like anyway, could go into their great city and could convert the whole city in one day. And they said, that doesn't even make a bit of sense. How in the world could he accomplish such a thing? That's impossible. And this is an unparalleled repentance. This isn't something shallow. It's from the greatest to the least, from the king to the slave, even the animals. They at least they dress the animals up to make them demonstrate their repentance, even through the animals. And so how can you account for such an incredible reaction? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But you think, I also thought it was interesting to think about how successful Jonah was compared to the other prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, here are faithful men. These men were really faithful to the Lord, and they preached for 40 years, some of them did, and they got no converts. They had no success at all. And here is Jonah, a rebellious prophet, an unfaithful man to the Lord, and he converts a whole city in one day. That's very interesting. I don't know if there's a great what the lesson is from that, except maybe you can say that the success of the message is not dependent on the heart of the messenger, that the Lord's word is powerful enough to achieve its own purpose, even if the heart of the messenger may not be into it. But this is amazing. And God responds to that in verse 10, and he changes his mind because the people change their hearts. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But something strange happens now. Verse 1 of chapter 4. How would you expect Jonah should react to that? How would you expect a prophet of God should react to this? It says in verse 1, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own home country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Well, here we learn why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. It wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites. They were pretty mean people, but he wasn't afraid of them. He hated them. He didn't want them to be converted. It was the last thing. He hated them so much, he said, I would rather die than go to Nineveh. And I think that's why he was more than willing to have those sailors cast him off the ship. He wasn't interested in saving those pagan sailors. He didn't even care about the pagans. So Jonah and God have a little discussion here. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Do you have good reason to be angry? You know, Jonah has the nerve here almost of accusing God of being too gracious. It's almost like it's a regrettable characteristic of the Lord that he's just so gracious and kind to these people. And what's ironic about that is, what is it that has saved Jonah? The mercy of God. You know, God's grace and mercy is good for Jonah, but it's not good for Nineveh. And so what does Jonah do? It says in verse 5, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself. And he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Jonah's going to go out there and he's going to wait this thing out. What do you think he's waiting for? It's possible he's hoping that God will change his mind. Maybe those Ninevites, they won't stick to their repentance. Maybe God's still going to destroy him after all. So he's going to sit out there and he is going to wait it out. And so what does God do? Verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Notice Jonah. He's extremely happy. He loves it when good things come to him. He likes it when God is merciful to him. He likes it when God saves him when he's drowning. But when God wants to apply the same principle to Nineveh, Jonah doesn't like it. He's very nationalistic, very patriotic, And kind of as we were discussing in our class this morning in Ephesians, very much thinking that he was the only one who deserved salvation and no one else. And so what does God do next? Verse 7, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. So what does God do? He appoints a worm. It attacks the plant. He did to the plant what Jonah wanted to do to Nineveh, wanted God to do to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't like it when God killed the plant. Why? Because it affects Jonah. Jonah cares about one thing in this world. He cared about Jonah. That's all he cared about. And God makes the application to him in verse 10. It says, the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? What a contrast. There's a tremendous contrast, isn't there, between what God cares about and what Jonah cares about. What was it that made God happy? The repentance of Nineveh. What was it that made Jonah happy? A plant. What was it that upset God? The idea of losing Nineveh? What is it that upsets Jonah? Losing a plant that made him feel good. What is it that makes you happy? Is it big raise, new car, baseball team wins? Or is it to see a Christian growing, to see the gospel being spread in many places? What is it that makes you the most upset? Is it when your car gets scratched, when your team loses, when you get your kids get a bad grade on their report card, or when someone isn't doing well spiritually? When somebody loses their soul and you know they're in trouble with the Lord. What is it that makes us happy and what is it that makes us upset? There's such a difference sometimes in what God cares about and what we care about most. God sympathized with Nineveh in their ignorance. They didn't know their right from their left. They weren't nice people. They are very mean people. But they had hearts that he knew could be touched. And God said, I have the right to spare Nineveh even for the sake of the animals. Now I want to make a couple of applications to the from this book, and then that'll be the end of the lesson. First of all, I want to raise the question again with you that I raised earlier in chapter 2. What is the main theme in Jonah? I believe that in chapter 1 and verse 14, when the pagan sailor said, "But you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased," I suggest to you that's the theme of the book. You think about who the main character is in Jonah. It's not the fish. And it's not Jonah. It's the Lord. Everything in the book obeys the Lord. The wind obeys the Lord. The plant obeys the Lord. The worm obeys the Lord. The fish obeys the Lord. The sailors obey the Lord. The Ninevites obey the Lord. Only Jonah. He's the only one that doesn't obey the Lord in the book. And God appoints a great wind to call Jonah back because Jonah is not going to escape from the Lord either. And you raise the question again, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he hates them, because he doesn't want them to be converted. Then if that's true, why was he so successful? Why is it that when the Ninevites repent at one day of preaching by a rebellious prophet? Well, I want you to turn to your New Testaments. To Matthew chapter 12. Look at this verse with me. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus remembered the incident in Nineveh and authenticates it as a historical event, not some kind of legend. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Think about that for a minute. Jonah spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish was a sign to the Ninevites. Nineveh had heard about what happened to Jonah apparently before he ever got there. And here comes Jonah, and when he starts preaching, they already know about what happened to him in the belly of the fish. And maybe they knew about the storm too, I don't know, but they at least knew what had happened in the belly of the fish. And Jonah, by his own free will, trying to see Nineveh destroyed, set in motion a chain of events that gave his message even more credibility and led to the salvation of those people. That's amazing. I'll tell you what, Jonah didn't do that on his own because he wanted to. God accomplished his will utilizing Jonah's efforts to thwart his will. And you might even apply the same thing to the sailors. You go back and look at the sailors. What's happening to the sailors on the ship? The very thing that Jonah didn't that's going to happen in Nineveh when Jonah gets there. Jonah didn't want to save those sailors, but in his rebellion, he ends up converting the sailors to the Lord. God does what he pleases, even when the prophet did not want him to do it, and he didn't even interfere with his free will. You know, we can do whatever we want, but we cannot thwart the plan of God or his purpose. And that's good news for unbelievers, because sometimes we don't do what we ought to do in making sure they hear the gospel. Because God cares about people, and he will give people opportunities to know him. But it's a solemn warning to us that we can't escape the will of God. But I want you to make one other observation, and that is the greatness of God's mercy. You know, God cared about the Ninevites. There's no question about that. But you know what? That's really not the greatest expression of God's mercy in this book. The greatest expression of God's mercy is that he cared about Jonah, in spite of what Jonah did. Just as he loved, you know, Jonah is there because of God's grace and his mercy, and he doesn't even comprehend how merciful God has been to him. He doesn't even fathom that. Israel, like Jonah, was where they were because of God's mercy to them. And until they realize that, they would not understand God's capacity to have mercy on other people. And there's a tremendous lesson in that for us. God has the same great capacity today to show mercy toward the worst kind of people. Just as he loved the Ninevites then, mean people though they were, he loves people today. And it's essential to comprehend God's mercy toward us. How patient he has been with us when we've been rebellious. How forgiving he's been when he's told us to go one way and we've gone the other and we finally turned around and come back to him. Think about how much mercy he's extended to us. How often maybe we've resisted his word when he's tried to send us to Nineveh. Because until we realize the extent of God's mercy that he's shown to us, we will not comprehend his capacity to have mercy on other people. Do you know that God cares about you? That he has gone to the very extremes to give you the opportunity to know him? If there's a chance that you will change, he will provide you with the opportunity. If you're not a Christian, then you're God's non-negotiable agenda. And he's going to provide you, and perhaps today is the day that he's given you to know him. Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, and he was raised up as a sign to us of God's determination that he to give us life, his ability to give us life and to raise us up from our sins. But also, as sure as that is, that as he wants to save us, if we refuse him, then the same message that Jonah preached to Nineveh would be the message to us, that 40 days and we're going to be destroyed. That is, that surely judgment awaits those who refuse his great mercy. And so we encourage you to turn to the Lord today, submit to him in baptism, repenting of your sins, and making him your Lord, as together we stand and sing.